A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 8 through 14. 29, verses 8 through 14. Hear the word of God. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, and I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this encouragement that You have given to these people and to us as well, for You are the Spirit of consolation and the God who encourages us in all our challenges. In Christ's name we thank You and ask You for this. Amen. So at this point in Jeremiah, the prophet switches from speaking to those in the city of Jerusalem to those outside of the city, en route as slaves to Babylon. Throughout the rest of the book, the narration here switches back and forth between two different peoples. Both are Israelites, and often the narration switches back and forth from one group to another without alerting us with any kind of preliminary comment. We're supposed to be aware of this from reading the context, which group he's speaking to. It's not always easy to do, however. One group is earmarked for destruction and vengeance. They are the ones in the city of Jerusalem. The other group is either en route to Babylon in a slave train or they are there already. Jeremiah, however, remains in the city, but here he prophesies to those who are being taken away, and he speaks a message of hope to them. They're still undeserving. Both groups have provoked God for years, and now the thing that they had greatly feared has come upon them. Their freedom has been taken away by these hostile, mocking soldiers of Babylon, of this fierce king Nebuchadnezzar who goes from victory to victory. He is unstoppable. Many nations are being conquered by him. And so these Israelites are now made refugees, marching off to what appears to be a future of slavery and uncertainty. And in the midst of that, God speaks to them. And so our theme is God gives a solid hope to people facing hopeless situations. 3 points. First, desperate people are not helped if they believe in a false hope. Second, everyone who sincerely seeks the Lord will find him. And third, God delivers people from slavery both externally and also internally by changing their natures. So first, desperate people are not helped if they believe in a false hope. Notice verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. Here God is addressing the exiles, not those who are locked up in Jerusalem under siege. Jeremiah's words have come to pass so far, but still these false prophets in the midst of them continue to prophesy lies, even in the face of these amazing prophetic fulfillments spoken of by Jeremiah. They just don't quit. Proven wrong, nonetheless, they continue to prophesy. Can you imagine? Here in the midst of all this, the false prophets are still being persistent in prophesying falsely. They don't seem to be daunted by the fact that they're wrong all the time. They just keep reinventing the prophecies over and over and keep reapplying them. You would think that one day they would say, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe there's something wrong with what I believe. But their objective is not truth. Their objective is to gain disciples, to gain the gullible. Christ spoke of people like that in Matthew 23 when he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What does it mean? You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. That is to say, you go to the ends of the earth to make a convert, and then when you've made him a convert, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Not the language of tolerance, is it? But false prophets are persistent, and they speak with conviction, which the gullible mistake for the spirit of sincerity. For example, the Watchtower Bible Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they repeatedly predicted the end of the world, and repeatedly being proven wrong, nonetheless kept reinventing and republishing the same lies. Harold Camping, too. When he was proven wrong, he just re-explained what he supposedly meant to begin with and just recycled it. And also in Jeremiah's day, the lie was first that God will not abandon Jerusalem. And then when that failed, they said that this abandonment is only temporary and you'll all be back home soon. And to add insult to injury, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, as if the Lord were speaking this. Now, why does God permit these lies to be made in his name? Well, to test people, he does that. Deuteronomy 13:3, it tells us that God approves, that is, he tests his people, and he does this even in the midst of their blessing. Here we read Deuteronomy 13, "For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, that's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament also, 1 Corinthians 11:19, where the writer Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest." I used to think that that passage meant that Paul was saying, it's evident to me, Corinthians, that there must be heresies among you from the way you are behaving. See? It's apparent to me that there are heresies among you. I used to think that that's what it meant. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. You see, from the Greek, it's the word dei, meaning it's necessary that there be heresies among you, in order that they which be approved might be made manifest among you. It's necessary. Now, if they claim divine revelation, if a prophet claims divine revelation about the future beyond what Scripture has said in our day and age, that's a false prophet. And even more so when they're wrong about it, even once. Now, this is less of a problem today in Reformed churches than, say, it is in independent churches or charismatic churches or Word of Faith churches, which teach there is a kind of school of prophecy, a training where you're allowed to make mistakes about what God supposedly continues to say. And the old adage of practice makes perfect is what they go by. It's a kind of variation on what the Watchtower Society does when they interpret a verse like Proverbs 4:18, which goes like this: "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." which they misinterpret to mean, we spoke nonsense before about the future, but because now we have more light from God, we can therefore be more accurate and speak less nonsense. So what they do is, with the Watchtower Society, they make truth a quantitative thing rather than a qualitative thing. In other words, the more you do it, the more truthful you become. But see, that's not how truth works, of course. If they speak in the name of God, they have to speak truth from the beginning. It's not something you grow into over time with prophetic utterance. The test of an Old Testament prophet is that if he speaks in the name of God and he's wrong just once, he's a false prophet. Just as it says in the scripture, in Deuteronomy, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet that speaketh, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. But there is yet another test for a false prophet. And that is, what if the prophet says in the name of God something and it does come to pass? It is true. I mean, every broken clock is at least right twice a day. What if the prophet, what he says does come to pass, and it says, if that happens, but he teaches you to worship a false god, or he teaches you to worship God falsely, he is also a false prophet. Though the sign or the wonder come to pass. Now, this wasn't so much a problem in Jeremiah's day, but in the history of the New Testament church, it was. Deuteronomy 13:1 speaks of a sign or wonder that comes to pass by the word of a prophet. And in the history of the church, there have been lying wonders. There have been hundreds of people seeing visible signs. And whether they saw something valid or not, the point is that these sightings have been used, usually among the Roman Catholics, to reinforce Roman Catholic doctrine, dogma. Like the intercession of Mary, like the need for the rosary. And so there is a history of impressive visual displays that have purportedly been seen by thousands of people to reinforce wrong doctrine. That's what it does. And you don't have to be Catholic for this to happen. I had someone I knew, I don't believe she was a Catholic, but she did believe in communicating with the dead, and she didn't want to discuss the gospel. Why? Because her deceased husband supposedly appeared before her bedpost one night and assured her that everything was all right on the other side, so to speak, and that she had nothing to worry about. And so she came away from that experience with a sense of peace and false assurance, because she dearly wanted to believe that. And so also in Jeremiah's day, these prophets are speaking to a distressed population who dearly want to believe that they're all about to go back home. And they're being told what they want to hear, except it wasn't true. And God is saying that just is not going to happen, but he will bless them in the midst of their 70-year exile, and that they are to trust him to do that. And we have the same thing. We can easily believe something is false, but God gives us hope in the situations, in the unsavory, in the unpleasant situations we find ourselves in. And he can make a table in the wilderness. He can make he can provide for us in what would ordinarily be a barren situation, and he does. The gospel is certainly given, and is certainly meant to be an encouragement. But it's been said that the gospel, which means good news, that the gospel is only good news to people who accept what the bad news is. Just as Jesus said in John 5:31, that they that are whole need not a physician. Meaning, they that are well, they that are healthy, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, they're the ones that need a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you approach someone with the gospel and they don't know they have a problem, it's not good news to them. It's like a physician saying, I have a cure for your sickness, and you say back to him, what sickness? I'm not sick. If you first know what the bad news is, the gospel is good news. And really, it's not bad news if you know you have a need. It's if it's received with the right spirit. It's accurate news. It's truthful news about the human condition. God is angry with sin. He's angry with sinners. And this wrath is a reality. And there are ministers who won't talk about judgment or the reality of God's wrath. Instead, they teach people something called a positive confession, where you take a Bible verse and you say it over to yourself. You confess it verbally. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am beloved of God, etc., etc. John Osteen of Texas does this a lot. And for the right kind of people, these are good confessions. But if they haven't made a repentance unto life and trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, well, you can teach the unconverted to believe certain verses. Surely it'll make them feel good for the moment. It'll give them hope. You're quoting the Bible. You're speaking in the name of the Lord. But what they believe is true for the converted, not them. Second point, everyone who sincerely seeks the Lord will find him. We have this promise here in the text, verse 12. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now that was applicable in that particular situation, but it's a general rule. When people search for the Lord with all their heart, it means God is working in their lives. He's the one engendering this in them. He'll be found of them, just as it says in our text. The stipulation is they seek him with all their heart. That's the stipulation, with all your heart. And that's true for initial salvation. It's also true for those who have known the Lord for a long time. We're told to not stop desiring to know him more and more, not stop desiring wisdom from him about what to do in distressing situations. And some people, after they have made an initial confession of faith in Christ, they become complacent. They neglect prayer. They neglect the means of grace. And then when something happens in their lives that they're not prepared for, that they might have avoided if they had permitted themselves to be alerted by God, certain warning signs, they suddenly find themselves out of practice with certain things like prayer or the means of grace. It can happen to Christians. Even people that God has blessed for years, it can happen to them. It happened to King David. King David was at ease in Zion. His army was in the field far away. He was safely in his palace, taking his ease, walking upon his rooftop, and he looked over to his neighbor's rooftop, and there came upon him a temptation that he was not prepared for. He should have been prepared for it. The Bible says to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, Ephesians 6:18. That's a prayer not only for ourselves, but for others. I don't see how you could say that verse more emphatically. And that was St. Paul's attitude towards prayer. That was how he taught the Ephesians to pray. The Ephesians already knew the Lord. That's how he taught them to pray. And again, we have this promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. To upbraid means to reproach. Sometimes it's hard to ask another person for a favor because you might be made fun of, or you might be chided about it. They might say it's a foolish thing you ask, but what our text here in James is saying that if it's important enough for you to ask God about, God will not upbraid you. He will give you wisdom if you ask sincerely. And the rest of the text says this, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, or else, to interrupt the verse, or else it says, if you ask wavering, you're double-minded. You won't receive from God. Meaning you're not sure that you actually want an answer when asking for wisdom. The emphasis, you see, is not on the strength of the faith in which you ask. The emphasis is rather on the single-mindedness of your desire to be shown wisdom, if you really want it, see. Do you really want to be shown what to do in this situation? The teaching that God gives wisdom in particular situation situations and also particular wisdom concerning himself and what he has said, if we single-mindedly seek him with a whole heart, just as our text in Jeremiah says. Or as Christ gave in the parable of the kingdom, the pearl merchant searching for fine pearls, Matthew 13, when he had found one of great price, he values it to such an extent, it's more important to him than anything above the other priorities of life, that that's his attitude with searching for this pearl. And this is what the Lord means when he says to the Israelites of the exile, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. I will be found of you. Another way of saying that is, I'll let you find me. I will permit you to find me. And that's encouragement. The encouragement is this, that this promise is true for the church today. If you have this attitude, if you have this zeal, it is a sign that you are elect, that the favor of God is upon you, because God doesn't give this kind of zeal to everyone. He certainly didn't give it to the Israelites of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah prophesied that of those in the exile, there would be some that would have this zeal, and God would reward them with a knowledge of himself and turn away their captivity. So final point, God delivers people from captivity both externally and also by changing their natures. This is a matter of slavery. They're going to be slaves of Nebuchadnezzar. Formerly they were free. What is servitude? What is slavery? Slavery is it primarily an external condition, or is there something in a person that makes him a slave? And the Bible actually says both. You can be one, you can be the other, and you can be both. You can take a man from slavery, but that doesn't mean you take the slavery out of the man. We have a notion of freedom in this country today that is not only unbiblical, but it's not even anthropologically correct. What do I mean? In other words, it doesn't even make sense in the way that God designed human beings to be. He designed them and gave them freedom in order to fulfill their calling to serve. And if they don't serve God, they're going to serve something else. It's the way we're made, just as human beings. And if you fail to realize that and you treat all servitude as evil and seek freedom in an absolutist sense, well, then you go against nature. You go against the way God made you. God took an entire nation of slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt back in the Exodus and determined to give them freedom. And here's what he said of them. He said, let my people go so that what? So that they may serve me. Now, there wasn't a third choice. They were either going to serve Pharaoh or they were going to serve God. When they were made free of external bondage, they certainly desired a third choice, but there wasn't one. There isn't one today. And there wasn't one offered in the days of the exile in Babylon. They were either going to serve Nebuchadnezzar, they were either going to serve rather idols, or they were either going to serve God. And in their seeking of a third choice, they rebelled against God. They put themselves back under slavery, both at the exile and also at the Exodus. Look how the Bible handles this issue of freedom versus slavery. 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, ye are bought with a price. This is the language of ownership. It's talking to Christians. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. That is to say, which belong to God, his possession. Your body is his possession. Your spirit is his possession. He's bought it with the price of his son's blood. This is the language of ownership. See? Again, 1 Corinthians 7:23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. That is to say, don't put yourself since you now belong to God, don't put yourself back under the slavery of man-made religion. And clearly it's talking about a freedom from one master to be bought and to serve another master. Clearly, it's talking about that. Clearly, there's something in man that makes him a servant of something. If he's not serving God, he's serving something else. How many free people do you know who they're externally free, right? But they um, They're enslaved to a substance. They're enslaved to a habit. They're enslaved to religious legalism, like the Galatians, who put themselves back under slavery. The Bible calls that slavery too, slavery to sin. But the promise of Scripture to us and as well to these people of the exile is that if they turn to God with their whole hearts, God would turn away their captivity, not just externally, but internally, for the purpose of serving Him, for the very purpose for which they were designed. This is the prophecy that Jeremiah gave as well. I will put my law into their inward parts and write them in their minds, and their sin and their iniquity will I remember no more. I will give them a new heart, Jeremiah 24. So in conclusion, it's the same with us. So in conclusion, we've seen that God gives a solid hope to people even facing hopeless situations. We've seen that first, desperate people don't need to hear a false hope. Second, we've seen that everyone who sincerely seeks the Lord will find Him, for God has worked upon their hearts. And third, God delivers people from slavery externally as well as by changing their natures. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us that we as well would have this solid hope continued faith in the gospel, continued faith in what Thou hast done, and that You would continue to cause us to walk in freedom. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.